Matthew is an excellent, excellent book. It's a wonderful gospel to study. A lot of people have heard that they tell new believers, you know, when the new believer would ask them, well, what book should I read? Where should I start in Scripture? And everyone always points to the book of John. I've never figured that out. I don't know why John. John, to me, is a very confusing book. It starts off with some coded language, and if you don't know what's going on, you won't be able to figure out how to follow it. I think the reason why people point to the book of John, especially pastors, is its style of Greek is the easiest style to read in the original language. So, you know, maybe that's why pastors say go read it, because it was easy for me to read it in the original Greek. But Matthew is a great book because of all the wonderful things. Matthew was obviously written by a guy named Matthew, whose alternate name was Levi, and he, as a profession, was a tax collector. And being a tax collector, he was well hated by his countrymen. He was a Jewish person who had become a turncoat and had left the Jewish, rejected his fellow people and became an IRS agent. And these people were it was well documented how much the Jewish people hated tax collectors. But strangely enough, the book of Matthew, it affected Matthew being around Jesus so much that he wrote this gospel, and he wrote it primarily to the Jewish nation. And that is very fascinating. And the reason why we know that is because of all the customs that are not explained in the book of Matthew. He just anticipates and assumes that the audience knows what he's talking about. All the Old Testament prophecies that he uses all throughout the book of Matthew. And then also some words don't get translated because he's assuming these people know how to speak the language, the Jewish language of Hebrew. So Matthew is written primarily to the Jews. Now the structure is sometimes people like to get outlines. Matthew's outline it is the longest gospel of all four gospels, has 28 chapters in the whole book, and that's opposed to Mark, which has 16 chapters, Luke has 24 chapters, and John has 21 chapters. And the structure of Matthew starts off with Matthew chapter 1 and 2 with the alternate birth story. Most of us have heard the birth story of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2 is where we find him. Matthew chapter 1, starting verse 18, and then going into chapter 2 is that alternate birth story. So if you want to know more about Jesus Christ and the events surrounding his birth, that's where it's at. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are what have been classically called the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 17 is the Mount of Transfiguration. Chapter 18 is a chapter every church person should know because it deals with conflict and how to solve conflict, especially in a church-type setting. Everyone should know Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 27 is his death and resurrection. 28 is then his ascension and the Great Commission. So that's the book of Matthew. We're currently in Matthew chapter 6 in this classic stuff that's called the Sermon on the Mount. As I stated last week, I've heard pastors say that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached. And I just think that's a bunch of baloney. I don't think it's the greatest sermon ever preached. I think it is, in fact, the hardest sermon ever preached. The things that come out of Jesus' mouth are just absolutely almost impossible to wrap yourself around. And Matthew chapter 5, if you are encouraged after reading Matthew chapter 5, something is seriously wrong with you. There is a problem because you must be some type of super Christian to handle the material found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 has one purpose and one purpose only. It's to drive us straight to Jesus Christ. And then we realize that through his righteousness, we are made clean. He is able to fulfill all that he's asked. And then we can look at Matthew chapter 5. We can strive for perfection, but we know even Matthew chapter 5 will be impossible for any of us to live by 24/7. It's a great thing to shoot for, but if you try and live by Matthew chapter 5 without Jesus Christ, if you try and live by Matthew chapter 5 without the Spirit of God, you will be frustrated, confused, and you might eventually reject the very faith you've come to love. That is how hard Matthew chapter 5 is. Matthew chapter 6, it kind of gets a little bit lighter. There's a little more practical stuff that goes on here. But please note, Matthew 5 was mainly interested in your motives. It wanted to find out, it didn't just say, hey, don't kill. It also said, let's get behind the root cause of murder, which is hatred. Don't commit adultery. That's wonderful. Maybe you haven't committed adultery. Let's go to the root cause of adultery, the motive behind it, which is lust. That theme continues on in chapter 6. it's a little bit more on the positive sense, so we'll be able to tackle it a little bit easier, and maybe you'll feel a little more encouraged. Also, Matthew chapter 6 has the very famous Lord's Prayer, which I think we shouldn't call it the Lord's Prayer, but that's just my personal opinion. Let's, aren't you excited? Yes, just, yeah, here we go. Yeah, I know. It's going to be kind of weird. Matthew chapter 6. Let's take a look at this. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Giving is an important part of the Jewish culture. It's also part of the Christian culture as well. And there were times that you could have a parade. If you were a wealthy person back in those days, and you wanted to let the people know how much money you're giving to the church, you would hire a few trumpet players, you would hire a band, maybe people would wave some hankies, I don't know. You would march down to the temple and you would drop off bags and bags and bags of money, and everyone would stop and go, oh, how spiritual they are. And they would be in awe, and you would have the glory received from the people around you because they know how much you gave to the Christian church. Which is why, oh, please.
So. It's not actually saying it's a sin to do this, it's just that you've already received your reward.
Oh, yeah, I mean, if you want to, if let's say, let's put it in a contemporary example. Let's say it comes time for the offering, and remember, we don't pass any plates, we just have boxes, and it's time for you to give, and you have a substantial check to give, and you want me to know so that you can have a little more clout here, or the people around you to know how spiritual you are, just, you know, hello, I'm dropping money in the offering plate. At that point, you've received your reward. God will check it off his reward list. I don't have to reward that one because they've already gotten their glory. And this does happen. I've been a part of churches where they pass the plates, and I watch, and it is fascinating. I find it funny. It's the people that, you know, the plates are going, and let's say you forgot, or you just don't have any money, but you know that the person sitting next to you is watching you. So the plate comes, and it comes, and you kind of reach in your hand, and you have nothing in your hand. You kind of act like you dropped something, and you pass it on. Well, if that's the type of giving, your reward has already been, the person next to you thinks you're a fabulous, wonderful Christian and you're spiritual and all that, you've got your reward, God is not going to bless that. That's what it's trying to say. So it's not, if you want to announce it, if you want to think that your money pulls certain weight in a church, you can announce it and you'll receive your blessing because other people have watched you. But that is not how giving is supposed to happen. And this isn't just the acts of righteousness is really tied into not just giving to a church. It's mainly done also to the poor people. They called it almsgiving. And so if someone was poor and needed, but back then, if you were poor, you would go deposit your money at the temple, and then there'd be a time that the poor people would come and they would distribute that money to the people. But that would be nowadays if you saw someone on the street and you gave to them. Recently, we had an offering for someone who was also in need, Richard Dumke. I didn't find anyone coming up to me afterwards saying, now, you noticed I gave $100 there, right? So, you know, when you're saying God bless you and all, you know, you're blessing me because I gave to... No, no one came up. All you did was you simply gave. It wasn't something you weren't looking for a reward. You weren't looking for a pat on the back. I have yet to send out thank you letters to people that give to this church because I don't think that that's... I don't want to take away your reward. You have a reward coming in heaven that will be a tremendous blessing as you silently give to the church. I think it's going to be interesting when we get there and rewards are going to be passed out. And there's going to be no jealousy and no weird feelings as people are honored. Just like nowadays, there's people that are wealthier than me, that are more powerful, more prestigious. I have no problem with that. It's no big deal. Going to get to heaven. People are going to get all the goodies and stuff like that. That's going to be wonderful. You know who we're going to be surprised about? We're going to be surprised when we see the little old grandma that had silently washed the floors on Saturday nights for her churches. Never asked for a reward, didn't say, can you give me something, didn't say, hey, you've got to listen to my opinion because I've done so much for this church, just simply gave because that's what she does. she wanted to give somehow. It's going to be those people who gave money to the people that were in desperate need of it and didn't say, hey, can you now do something for me? Hey, can you come over and clean my house? Hey, can you do that? It was just a simple gift. It was given out of love, and that's how those gifts are. That will be rewarded in heaven. I was listening to Chuck Missler, and I was fascinated because I think he speculated something, and I think it is so true. I think about the thief on the cross. He was mentioning the thief on the cross, and he said, I think we're going to get to the part where they're handing out rewards, and the thief on the cross is going to be like, you know, ducking his head, like, okay, this doesn't apply to me. You know, I came in the skin of my teeth. It's the very last moment, and I say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then I got in, so I have, like, nothing stored up for me. And I think he's going to be the one that's most shocked. And Chuck Missler was speculating, and I agree with him. I think he's going to get up there, and they're going to say, hey, thief on the cross, we don't even know the dude's name. Hey, thief on the cross, dude. You need to get some reward. Well, why me? Well, because I want to show you all the hundreds of thousands of people that came to faith at their very last dying breath and knew that they could get in because they watched you do it first. And I think we're going to be standing there applauding and cheering at the top of our lungs for the people that receive, that silently give. That's why I love, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Kind of hard for me to do, but that's give in such a way that is so secretive, no one will know. This happened to Heather and I while we were in St. Louis and struggling on a DCE intern salary, and I was going to seminary, and our rent was high. It was high. It was $440 a month. Now, let me tell you something, that was high, you know, for us. I mean, we were making nothing, $440. And I'll never forget, I opened the door one time, and there was a note on the door. Management, please come and see me. Oh, gosh, what did we do? Was it the party we threw last night with the beer, root beer? Yeah. So I went down, and they said, for this month, you owe us $50 for rent. And I said, I'm sorry, excuse me, $50? I said, yes, there was a cashier's check that was dropped off for $390, and they wanted it to go to your rent. We're like, who was it? They said, they requested and insisted that they remain anonymous. Given in secret. Given just because. No wanting of reward. This person didn't want us to see them on Sunday and, you know, shake his hand or shake her hand and make a big deal out of it. They simply wanted to give. That's what God is talking about. What is your motive for giving? What is your motive for doing good things? Are you doing it so that other people see how good you are? Are you doing it so that people say, wow, you're so spiritual? If that's why you're doing it, God bless you. You got your reward. Otherwise, if you want to store something else up, do it in secret. People always say, what can we take to heaven? And it's true. We're not going to be able to literally take anything. But do you know you can send stuff up ahead? Do you know that you can make advance deposits? It's amazing.
Starbucks.
Yeah, I wish it was Starbucks. If Starbucks ain't in heaven, then we must be in hell. I don't know. Can you see it like Peter, James, and John? They're like, what is this Starbucks? What is this? I don't understand this. You can make advance deposits into your account. Jesus is going to say later on, don't store up treasures here on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. You can store up a huge amount of treasure there in heaven. How do you do it? You send it on up ahead. Everything that you do it in secret. Everything you do it not for earthly gain. Everything you do, you don't want to be recognized. You don't want to be looked at. You just simply want to give, which is why I never point out Kim Pfluger and all the stuff that she does. Yes, I know she was waiting for me to do that. Yeah. I know I'm taking your blessing away. I'm sorry. So just come back next week and do it. Yeah, all the people that give to this church, and I'm not talking money. I'm talking in so many other ways. Bless this church, and your reward may not be here on earth, but it will be in heaven. That's what he's talking. I also put out this whole hypocrites thing. Hypocrites, unfortunately, doesn't really translate well in today's society. A hypocrite in today's culture is someone who says one thing and does another. And, you know, that's the reason why so many people, I don't want to go to the church because it's full of hypocrites. And I say, God bless you. We have an extra seat. We can fit you in if you want. Now, that doesn't win them over very well. Don't try that evangelistic tech. But that is unfortunately not what hypocrite meant back to them. A hypocritus was an actor in a play. He played pretend. Now you can kind of understand this. Now you can kind of understand, because these people gave, but they gave with such flair. They gave with such showmanship. They didn't do it for the love of giving. They didn't do it for the love of the Lord. They did it as an actor on a big giant stage, wanting the audience to cheer them and applaud them and lift them up on their shoulders and throw a parade. That's what a hypocrite back then was. And at this point, we know that some Pharisees are probably hanging out. If they missed, I think I got it up here on PowerPoint. Later on, Matthew chapter 23, he actually points it out. He connects the hypocrite and the people that do things for show. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. And you're like, is my phylactery wide? Yeah, your phylactery is your box that you'd store scripture passages, and if it had more, if it was big and wide, that meant you had memorized a lot of scripture. Yeah? Have you seen those people that go around just quoting scripture because they want to impress people? Yeah. Yeah, they're called pastors. Right. Good. Yeah. 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 That's a problem. That's a problem. Because we're not supposed to have scripture memorized to impress other people. We're not there to show off. If we are to memorize scripture, it's supposed to be for our edification and to help someone else out when they need a word from the Lord. Or we encounter something, we don't know what to do. That's what the scripture is supposed to be helping out. So these hypocrites, really, if you want to put on your margin, these are actors. These are fake people. That's what we would say right now. They're fakers. That's what this is. It's really not hypocrite like we would use it, but that's how it gets translated. All right. So he talks about giving to the needy, and then he's going to do the same thing in the next two sections with prayer and with fasting. So let's go through these. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Do not be like an actor, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Have you ever been a part of a group that and a pastor says, let's all join hands in a circle, let's go around the group and pray, and all of a sudden you like freak out? I need a paperback. I can't pray out loud. I can't pray out loud. You need to memorize this next section of scripture and quote it to your pastor next time he asks you to pray out loud. You ready? Here we go. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like Mark Manning, for he thinks he is going to be heard because of his many words. Yeah, this is a great reminder. You know, my list of scripture passages, if I ever get invited to speak in front of pastors, which I don't know if that'll ever happen in my lifetime, but if I ever get invited to speak in front of pastors, this is going to be one of those spots. It's like, hey, you're babbling on. You think that with your these and thys and thous and your big fancy 10-cent words, you think, why are you praying that way? Are you praying for the benefit of the people listening? Let me tell you, I've done it. There have been times here at Searchlight, I've forgotten a sermon point. So I just put it in the prayer. Yeah, it's very easy to do it that way. But that's wrong. Prayer is not communication to you. Prayer is communication to God. Which is why, I wish I prayed. No, I don't. I don't make any apologies. Sometimes people ask me to pray for sick people. And I do. And we put it on our prayer chain and we send it out. But I don't put it in front of the church because I think often people want it in front of the church not for prayer purposes but for announcement purposes. And dear Lord, please bless, Bertha, the mother of Joe, who's in hospital room 12C. And you see God up there. He's, oh, 12C, I was wondering where she was at because I had forgotten where she had lost her. 12C, what's wrong with her? Well, she has this heart condition and she doesn't know how long. And God's up there. Okay, good, thank you. I'm getting all this stuff down. No, that's not what prayer is all about. Prayer is supposed to be a communication between you and God. And I do honestly do this. I try as hard as I can when it comes time for me to pray. I don't try and pray a fancy prayer that will impress you and make you go, oh, wow, that was such a great prayer. No, I honestly still try. Now, sometimes I slip up, but most of the times I'm really just praying what's on my heart, which is tough because that may not essentially be what's on your heart. And that's the difficulty. That's the hard thing. So you don't need to use fancy words. You don't need to have a special outline. You don't have to do the Acts prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. If you want to, that's great. But it's not something that's required. Some people say, "Dear Lord, please help me today. Thank you. Amen." Simple, concise, clear. God says, "Amen. I love it tremendously." You don't need to babble on. You don't need to say it over and over and over again. You don't need to become some ritualistic thing. It is just simply enough to say, "Lord, this is what's going on in my life," because that's what it is anyway. It's just simply communication. Then he goes on. I love verse 8. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Chew on that for a while. That's one of those, you know, things that'll blow your mind. You know, like when you watch a time movie and someone goes back and becomes his own grandfather. You know, it's like, you know, is that possible? You know, the time continuum. You know, this would be one of those things. God says, "Pray. Tell me everything. Ask for things in my name." And you're like, "But wait a second, don't you already know beforehand?" He does. But hey, if God's your father, then call home. He really wants to hear from you now and again. All too often it happens the same way when kids go off to college, right? When do they call? "I need some money. I'm hungry. I'm in trouble. My car's broke." I love, you see that new Sprint commercial, "Mom, you told me to call," and, you know, he takes a picture of his wallet, and it's, you know, opened up, it has no money, and he's got a hole in his sock, and his refrigerator is empty, and she's, you know, just a man, "Oh, he's let me know what's going on." All too often, I think we go to God when we're, like, down and out, we need some food, or we need some help, or we need some money, or things are going bad, right? God would like to hear from you. Other than that would be a good thing. He already knows your needs. So go ahead and state them. That's good. Get it off your chest. But what else is happening? What else is going on in your life? Wouldn't that be great if you could just talk to God? That's exactly what prayer is all about. People ask me, "Can you teach me how to pray?" Well, you know, Jesus couldn't get it right with his disciples. I don't think I could with you. It's not a question of teaching. I was taught in seminary. They told me how to pray prayers that would impress you. I tell you, it was good. They say you'll always get asked to bless the food at the potlucks, right? We haven't done a potluck? We've done a couple of kind of quasi-potlucks. We got to do a potluck. What was that? A pie contest. Yeah, we did have the pie eating, the pie making contest. Yeah, but they told us as you're getting ready to do that, you pray to find a scripture example, pray that, and then pray for a blessing. And so they said, "Dear Lord, just as you provided such great, wonderful food and sustenance for the people as they wandered in the wilderness, and we pray, Lord, that you would please come down and bless us with your presence and feed us with your heavenly spiritual food in Jesus' name, Amen." And everyone's going, "Oh, such a beautiful prayer." And God's up there going, "I think I'm going to be sick." That's what Jesus said. All right. Well, let's go to this Lord's Prayer. Oh, no. I'm sorry. You need to write this down. Ecclesiastes 5, on next to the babbling like pagans deal. I don't think I put that up on PowerPoint, did I? I don't think I put it. Oh, I did. Oh, look at that. I'm such a genius. Look at that. "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." So if you think that praying somehow means like it's a time thing, okay, I got to pray every day for 5 minutes, you know, let your words be few. God knows what you need, but he'd love to hear from you more often. All right, so he goes on to this. Also, Luke chapter 11, we'll turn to it, but if you wanted to write that in your Bible, that's the other place that the Lord's Prayer is found. All right, so this then is how you should pray. "Our Father in heaven," this is a very Jewish prayer, by the way, "Our Father in heaven" brings together two concepts that the Jewish people understand that continue on today, which is our Father, that's a close relationship, right? Your Father who is in heaven, he's very far away. It's this weird relationship that we have in the scripture of God being very, very close and yet also very sovereign and holy. And it brings it right together, our Father. I just had to go through this, and you should too. You need to understand what each line means. Once you understand what each line means, then you'll understand the prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." I love it. Thank you, NIV. You didn't want to break from King James Version, so you used the word hallowed. Holy. Holy is your name. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Yeah, right. Is that what you're really praying for? You want God's will to be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Well, let's just think about it. In heaven, does God have full and complete reign? Does he have full and complete authority? When God snaps his fingers, all the angels say, yeah, what you need. His sovereign will is absolutely impervious. It is perfect. Then he gets down here and he says, hey, follow my commands. And what do we do? No, I don't think so. Not today, God. Thank you very much. When you pray that, you are surrendering your entire will to God. You are saying, Lord, you can have free reign over my life. And I know you don't want to do that because you're scared you're going to get shipped off to Zimbabwe. You're scared you're going to have to become a missionary. Don't be scared. Yield. It's okay to turn your life completely over to him. That's what you're praying when you're praying this prayer. I guess this is why people ask me, do you pray the Lord's Prayer in your church? And I say no. And they ask me why. It's the Lord's Prayer. And I go, yeah. It's the Lord's Prayer because he taught us to pray it. Ask yourself this question. Did Jesus ever pray this prayer? Another question. Could Jesus ever pray this prayer? No, he couldn't. Forgive us our sins. When Jesus gave this prayer, it was as a model to help us. And I have been in so many churches, and I've done weddings and funerals, and we've done the Lord's Prayer. And I don't know what it is. It's like the machine takes over. You've heard me mock this before. I'll mock it again today for the fun of it. Let's do it right now. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer, and I want you to listen to the people around you and make fun of them. No, don't make fun of them. Listen, and then listen to the group. Listen to how we pray. Ready? Our Father. Oh my gosh, I'm going to die. Stop right now. That just, it kills me to hear this prayer butchered every single time. Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's like, women, what happened to your voices? It goes low for some reason. Or are you just quiet and all the guys are praying? I don't know. To me, it just sounds so low. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be. And whoever talks like that, I just think that's just baloney. This is not how we're supposed to be praying. If you go through this prayer and understand it, it will change the way you say it. And it should change, which is why I don't do it. I don't think that's mandated. It's not something where God said, pray this and everything will be holy. He just got finished saying, where's your motives? He just got finished saying, don't just do things for show. Really mean it. What's behind the words? And then we turn this prayer into some meaningless, and what the heck is a trespass anyway? It cracks me up that we do this. Let's keep going in this prayer. I'm sorry, I'm mocking this too much and I'm offending everybody. Too bad. Verse 11, give us today our daily bread. You know what? We have no concept of this, so it's so pointless to pray this. Do you know back then they didn't know what they were going to eat that day? They weren't quite too sure. Is anyone here worried if you're going to have dinner tonight? Nope. You worried about lunch? No, you're not worried about if you're going to eat lunch. You're worried about where you're going to go to eat lunch. Everyone here is going to be happy about food. The question is, what food am I going to have? Back then, that wasn't the luxury. And when you say, give us today our daily bread, you are saying, daily, Lord, I need to rely upon you for absolutely everything, even down to the sustenance, even down to the very food I eat, Lord. I need to rely upon you. That's what you're praying in this prayer. But we don't know that concept very well. Especially with food. Food just is, it's out the window. We have so much food. People in Ireland laugh at us when they hear that Americans have this concept called a diet. They're like, what are you, you stop yourself from eating? What are you, like an idiot or something? You stop it. Over there, they're starving. They need to eat. They're hoping to find food. And over here, we're trying to not eat food so we can lose weight. It's just interesting. It's interesting. I won't make any comment on my belly. All right. Verse 12, you won't like that. Yes, please.
Go back to 11.
Yeah. No, I don't think he's mocking the Jews.
They had their daily bread. They didn't like it.
I'm sure that probably an image would have been conjured up for them of the daily bread. That was the whole concept of the manna. was the daily bread. But and that's where so many great lessons come from it, which is, can you gather more than you have for one day? And is there a spiritual element to this? It could be. And the reason why is the word daily, we really don't know what it means. It's a word, it's like, well, it's got some cognates. We're not too sure. Is it a spiritual bread that he's talking about? Could be. We don't know. Most commentators will just relax and say, it just means, Lord, provide for my needs today. I rely fully upon you. So I don't think he's mocking him. He could have been, but I don't think so. Because remember later on, it was his disciples that came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he essentially said this over again, but with some radical differences. Okay. Verse 12. Again, why? Oh, there we go. We just lost our PowerPoint. No input is detected on video. Was that you? Did you unplug it over there? You know what? That's okay. The scripture passages, I won't need it for a moment. So don't look at the birdies. Look right over here. Don't look at the birdies. Verse 12, if this doesn't cause you problems, then you must not have a pulse. Forgive us our debts. And this is true. When Matthew wrote this, it was debts. In Luke's version, he uses a different word, hamartia, which is sin. But it's essentially meaning the same thing. Forgive our sins in the same way, in the same manner that we forgive others. Yeah, if that don't cause you problems, you have a problem. And you're asking God, Lord, please forgive me just as much as I forgive other people. Yeah. Now, we don't end up, because he's going to, later on, he's actually going to, let's look at verse 14. I'll go back to verse 13 in a moment. Verse 14, for if you forgive men when they forgive you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Ooh, ouch. Try and soften it any way you like. You can't. Now, please don't get it that your salvation is dependent upon how well you're forgiving other people. God is trying to make a point here. Just like when you're given, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And if you're sinning and your eyes are causing you to sin, pluck them out. He's using an extreme example to try and get the point across, trying to say, you have been forgiven us so much, how dare you not forgive other people? And I love using this verse with people when they say something like, well, I can't forgive my parents. No. Not a question of can or can't. You won't. You don't want to. And then I pull them right to here, and I say, go ahead, pray it. And they're like, no, I'm going to be struck into hell. Yeah, I don't want your salvation to be ruined. Your salvation is not dependent upon your forgiving other people, but it's to remind you of the great, enormous debt that has been lifted off of your shoulders. How can we hold back anything from what other people ask from us? Okay, and then let's go back to verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I didn't hear anyone pray the evil one. We're not too sure if it's supposed to be the evil, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. And then you have a little note there, right? You got a little letter that then points you down to something else that says, and later transcripts say, and for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what happened in Luther's day. You know, the Catholic, if you've ever gone to a Catholic place and they're praying, you can always spot the people that aren't Catholic, because all the Catholics stop and deliver us from evil. And they stop and then, for thine is the kingdom. I must have not been a Catholic. And Luther brought it in because Luther was just so anti-Catholic. He wanted to try and find breaks. But the problem is, if I were going to make a judgment call, especially on the evidence that's here, that last part's not original. It's an added scribal textual thing. And the funny thing is there's a bunch of other additions that could have been made. There's other ones that were proposed, such as there's a Trinitarian one, for thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you're like, so which one's right? And I think none of them are. Yes. Deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen.
That was it.
Yeah.
Then added that.
Oh, did they? Is the Catholic Church doing that now?
Yeah.
Oh, go fig. See,
go
you know,
fig,
yeah. I always try and find out, you know, what my Catholic brother's doing. Yeah. The if I was going to make a judgment call, I think they were right. I don't think we should be praying that last part. Yeah. Am I offending everybody now?
It made me stop.
It made you stop. Good for you. I love it. The Lord's Prayer. Now, hold your place here. Turn to Luke chapter 11. People say, you have to pray the Lord's Prayer to have a proper church service. Well, just ask them which Lord's Prayer. First of all, Lord's Prayer, i.e. that this is a prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. Because again, the Lord never prayed this prayer. If you want, you can write this. I wrote this in my book. If you ever want to know what the Lord's Prayer is, a prayer that the Lord prayed that was so powerful, John chapters 15 through 17. They often call it the high priestly prayer. I think we should chuck that name and just call it the Lord's Prayer. This is what the Lord prayed. John 15 through 17 is just incredible material. So Luke 11, there you go. Right at the beginning, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. Yeah, thank you, Luke, for that. He was big on details. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." "I'm a wild-eyed seminarian. Oh, that was such a good prayer. Can you teach me to pray?" And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Is that anywhere close? I mean, we got some lines that are the same, kind of, and then there's a whole bunch of sections that are missing. Well, which one is it? I think that's the reason why Jesus didn't have something down on a piece of paper. "Lord, teach us to pray." Well, here, just read that. It wasn't a formula. It wasn't a prayer to be done by rote. It wasn't something that, "Oh, I'm just going to do this in a mindless way." No, he was trying to get you to think when you pray. Also, when you go through Matthew chapter, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Did you notice anything about praying for sick people? Oh, please, I'm not trying to say don't pray for sick people. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting all the things that are left out? But isn't it interesting what's included? Praying about God's sovereignty, how he's our dad, how he's in heaven. We're praying about his will to be done. It's a surrender prayer. We're giving up control of our life. "Lord, we rely upon you for everything. Lord, if there's any sins that I haven't forgiven from someone else and I'm harboring resentment, Lord, let me give that away. Lord, I don't want to be in temptation. I want to be delivered from evil." Man, that's some good stuff. I think it'd be a worthwhile thing. Do it on your own. Go through the Lord's Prayer again, line by line. Say, what does this mean? How does this apply to me? What should I be doing with this material? And you will come up with the Lord's, you will come up with a prayer that'll be even far superior to this one. Something superior than the Lord's Prayer? Call all my friends and tell me I'm a heretic. All right. Prayer. So that's the concept of prayer. Don't pray for showmanship. Don't pray meaningless words. Don't babble on like a pagan or a heathen. Pray what's on your heart. Let God know what's going on. And then he turns to fasting. Again, a concept that's a little weird for us. I mean, not many people fast nowadays. Now, some people do fast, and that's a very, very good thing. It's a very good Old Testament example. And then it also happened in the New Testament. I pulled out some New Testament stuff here. Did I? Yeah, Matthew 9. Please understand, did Jesus' disciples ever fast? No! Isn't that interesting? Jesus never commanded his own disciples to fast. Oh, look at that. He hit the B and he's so good. Then John's disciples, then John the Baptist, came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered, because it's just dumb. No, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. There's a concept of fasting that it's about mourning. Just one. I'm going to give you a multifaceted thing about fasting. It could be mourning. If you are in serious sin and having serious problems, fast and mourn. Call to God. Also, fasting could be Acts chapter 13. While they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Oh, sorry, Judas is dead." They're like, "We got to have 12 because 12 is the magic number." And so they're fasting. "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." So after they'd fast, oh no, I'm sorry, this wasn't the 12th disciple. This was just a thing of sending someone off. "The Barnabas and Saul for the work to which they have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, sent them off. This is the idea that fasting can help you with spiritual direction. When you are not so filled up with double-doubles, and I got to come over, Dallas, and, you know, there's a resident In-N-Out Burger. Oh, you're not there anymore? Oh, you're still there. Good. I've gone over there a couple times. I haven't seen you. Are you sure you're working there? You're lying to your mom. Okay, nice. Yeah, if you're filled up on double-doubles, it's very hard to hear God's word. If you're filled up and fat and happy and just sitting around all lazy and everything, it's very hard to hear God's will. But when you are fasting and when you're depriving yourself, let me tell you, things get awfully crystal clear because your stomach is always saying, I'm hungry," and the idea is every time your stomach says, I'm hungry, you're on your knees in prayer. So that by the end of the fast, you should be essentially praying all the time, every second, every minute, because you're so hungry. And if you need spiritual direction, I think this should happen more. Maybe I should do that. People come to me all the time. What should I do next? Guys, should I do this job? Female, should I have another kid? Should I marry this guy? Should I go over here? I mean, tons of kids. What should we do? Well, good idea. Why don't we fast? Just a simple thing. Just go without food. Go without the very basic necessity of life. What else do I have up here? Do I have anything else up? I don't know if I do. 1 Timothy. Command them to do good. No, that's not what I want. No, that's all I have on fasting. There we go. Yeah, that's on the next section. Yeah, I'm so good, aren't I? When you fast, let's read the section, Matthew 6. When you fast, do not look like an actor. For they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. Gosh. I've met these people. They're still alive today. I've talked to people and their hair is disheveled and... Dude, what happened? 3 a.m, I was prompted by the Lord to pray for you. Well, that's wonderful. That's great. Why don't you take a shower next time? That's what Scripture's saying. That's what God is adding. When you pray, when you fast, when you do something, don't get all, oh, I'm so spiritual. You're not supposed to be an actor. What does Jesus say? He says, I tell you the truth, they've received the reward in full. Great, God bless you. You just got your reward. I know how spiritual you are. Wonderful. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is seen in secret will reward you. Now, don't go around acting super spiritual and, you know, having your bones showing because you're fasting all the time and bags under your eyes. I've been praying for you in the midst. That's great. If God wakes you up at 3 a.m. to pray for me, that is wonderful. And I think that should happen. There are times I've been woken up in the middle of the night with an urgency to pray for someone. And I do it. I don't talk to him the next day. I don't come, oh, I was praying for you last night. I need a nap. Can you watch my kids so I can see? You know. I take a shower. Seriously, being super spiritual does not mean you look nasty, okay? I'm not telling you stuff. This is Jesus, okay? I'm not making this stuff up. Treasures in heaven. Here we go. This is a concept that there's going to be great treasure in heaven. What will you take with you? You can't take anything physically, but you can send some stuff on ahead. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Rust is probably not the right word. It kind of works nowadays because, you know, like your cars will rust and metal will rust and stuff like that. Really, this would be like wood rot or bugs infiltrating your house and destroying it. That's really what was meant by that. But, you know, why am I telling you that? But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is, people then ask, so how do I store up treasure in heaven? Well, 1 Timothy gives us a glimpse. Command them to do good. He's talking, saying, hey, young Timothy, he's a pastor. And he says, you're going to have rich people in your congregation. It's not a sin to be rich. God bless you. That's wonderful. God is truly blessing your life. But it says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Don't be stingy with that which God has given you. That's the whole concept of giving, is we're supposed to share with one another. If someone doesn't have, we give because we have, and God has blessed us. We don't just talk. It's okay, and also, this isn't, don't go out and sell your life insurance policies and don't plan for the future. It's okay to plan for the future. It's okay to have insurance. It's okay to be prepared for things in the future. But if that is your sole goal in life, you've got a problem. You can do that, but are you also generous with the wealth that God has given you? Which is why I'm convinced I'll never win the lottery. Because if I win the lottery, I'm just going to have a whole lot of fun and forget everyone else. No, I would have. But so many people, I've read this statistic, odds of winning the lottery, one in 7 million. Odds of a lottery winner going into bankruptcy, every 3 out of 4.
Wow.
I wonder what they were living for. I wonder what they were doing with their wealth. Maybe they were so generous they just gave it all away and went into bankruptcy. I highly doubt it. Well, how else do we store up treasure in heaven? Jesus was telling this to a guy that said, hey, I'm perfect in all this stuff and I followed all the commandments. What else do I need to do? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. You getting the point? Do I have anything else? I do. Revelation 14, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor. Catch this last phrase. For their deeds will follow them. You're not going to take anything physically there, but you are going to take your works. God's wondering, what works you got? Are you stingy or are you generous? I have met all kinds of people. I've met rich, stingy people, and I've met rich, generous people. I have met stingy, poor people. And, I don't really want to watch out for the rich people. I'm worried about the people that are poor and want to be rich so desperately. Are you generous with your wealth? Are you giving? Are you? Yeah, that's what it's all about. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. And then everyone, I don't know why, pastors lose their brains and they start thinking this is talking about lust again. It has nothing to do with lust. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And then he goes on to, no one can serve two masters. So either Jesus is ADD or we've been misinterpreting verses 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23 are talking about your eyes being good or bad, light or dark. Really what it's saying, are your eyes single or double? Well, I've got two, so I think they're... No, are your eyes the focus of your life? Is it single in purpose or is it dark and dim and has no purpose? If it is single in purpose, in serving the Lord God, everything falls into place. He's going to summarize that later on, right? And we'll sing the little song, seek ye first the... No, we won't do that. Chris would kill me. If your eye is single of purpose, if it is focused on what is right, money never is an issue at that point. But if your eyes are dark, and if you're focused on something like money, you're going to have major problems. I've met the people that are so focused on money. I remember sitting with the guy, and he was saying, I was talking to my son, and he didn't know what job he should go into. And I told him, I said, all you need to do is figure out what lifestyle you want to live, and then you got to find a job that will pay for that lifestyle. Whew. Wow. If that was the case, there'd be no pastors. There wouldn't be a lot of jobs out there, would there? There wouldn't be a lot of jobs if that was the focus. No, the focus isn't on the money. If God blesses you with money, that is tremendous. If you get it because you're skilled in business, or you get it from an inheritance, or you win the lottery, that's wonderful. What's your single purpose in life? Serve and worship the Lord. That is the sole focus of all of Scripture and of all mankind. What's my purpose here? To worship the Lord. That's our job. And when that happens, all this stuff gets taken care of. So he says, no one can serve two masters, which of course would be really odd for a Jewish person to hear because back in those days you often didn't have two masters. In Scripture, there's only one Scripture passage that ever shows that there was a slave that had two masters. It was Acts chapter 16:16. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners. So she apparently had two masters. But back in those days, it didn't happen. So he's kind of saying, just like you don't have two masters here, you shouldn't have it here as well. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. People get hung up on this love versus hate thing. Love and hate in the scriptural sense is much different than we see love and hate. People have the whole problem with Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That seems awfully harsh. Did I put Luke 14? I don't think I put Luke 14 up here because it's on a different margin. That's what I thought. It's on a different... Write this passage, Luke 14, 26, in your Bibles, because it says at that point, it says, Jesus says, if you do not hate your mother and your father, you're not fit for the kingdom. And everyone goes, well, that's okay, I already hate them anyway, so I'm really good. No, I love my parents. How am I supposed to hate them? I didn't know God was a God of hate that wanted me to hate them. Love and hate, that's not what they... It's a much different concept here in America. Love and hate to them would be a first and single devotion and then something in second place. So when Jesus says, if you don't hate your mother and father, then you're not fit. He's saying, if mother and father are not subordinate to my will and my life and my devotion, then you're not fit. Which is why he says here, you can love money. It's okay to like having money. Just don't let it be the God. Don't let it be first place. Don't serve it. Have it serve you. So it's... try and understand that concept. It helped me out tremendously when I read this. I'm like, hating. Yeah, that's right. Hate, hate, hate. God's the God of hate. I should hate money. I hate money. Oh, I hate you, money. Oh, yeah. No, that's not what it means. Don't let this become the God. Let it be subordinate to the will and purpose of Jesus Christ. All right. We're just cruising right along. Do not worry. What worried you 5 years ago? Can anyone hear? Name something that worried them 5 years ago. Isn't it funny? Well, some people do. Some people do. Most people, you're like, gosh, 5 years ago? Gosh. I don't even know. What about 10 years ago? What worried you when you were a teenager? Or as a grade school kid? I had to reach back to the Wayback Time Machine to figure out some of the things that I was worried about. It was so funny. I listened to one pastor. It was wonderful. It must have been the Sunday after the first Sunday in the year 2000. Because this guy had Y2K, X, Y, and Z, and he was just mocking everything. And it was funny. I decided to go on eBay. Do you know you can still pick up Y2K books? They're in like the bargain bin because we don't really know what to do with these Y2K books anymore. Everyone was worried about Y2K. So much worry goes on, and you find out most things eventually work out. Isn't that amazing? I find it fascinating. That's how I got through seminary. Because I'd have these like 18-page reports on Eutychianism and Nestorianism and the dual nature of Christ. And you're like, whatever. But I had to write a paper on it. And I worried. And I had a deadline. It was due on Tuesday. And you know what I always said? You know what? On Wednesday, I'm going to feel real good. Because by that point, it will be over. Wednesday will come. And that's what essentially is happening here. Worry. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Teenagers, you listening? They had it back then, too. Clothings were status symbols. Phylacteries wide and your tassels long. If you had a long tassel, you were like this really cool guy. Nowadays, I don't understand fashion today. Yeah, we know, Pastor Mark. We watch you every week. We know what you wear. And like last week, I won't say it again, I promise. All the visitors are like, what happened last week? What did he wear? What did I wear? I know, I'm sorry. I just found it funny. Okay. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Please, that's a huge thing. Save the whales but kill the babies. Wrong order. Wrong order. It's okay to save the whales. That's cool. But you got to understand, human life is so much more precious. We got it backwards in the movies. I've shown video clips where, you know, Independence Day, thousands of people are being scorched by this fireball, but the dog is running for its life. And the dog makes it. Everyone else dies, but the dog makes it, and we all cheer. And what would have happened if the movie switched and everyone else made it and the dog died? Our movie stinks. They killed the dog. Got it backwards, people. So what does this text say? Who is more valuable, you or an animal? You are much more valuable than that. Who of you worrying can add a single hour to his life? You might have a little text note that says, or cubit to its height. We're not too sure how it's supposed to be translated because it mixes its metaphors. It actually says, you know, add a single cubit to your life. And you're like, how do you add a cubit to your life? So it's either a cubit to your height or an hour to your life is what it's trying to say. And it's true. You know, if you're worrying about how tall you are, get over it. God's got you where he wants you. And if you think you can worry and add extra hours to your life, not going to happen. It's a scriptural principle. Yes?
What about eating healthy and doing the appropriate things as opposed to being a glutton?
Yeah, and smoking and stuff like that. Yeah. This is a much different concept than what it's talking about. You're talking about kind of the reverse. And God does talk about your body as a spiritual temple. Paul says that. Your body is a holy spiritual temple. But this is talking about a concept of if you worry so much about things like how long am I going to live? What am I going to do? How tall am I going to be? You're not going to succeed. That's the main thrust of this. The reverse isn't really being discussed here. But good question. It'll eventually come up. And why do you worry about your clothes? You know what? I found out a very interesting truth. Guys, did you know this? Women do not dress up for us. Did you know that? They dress up for other women. Did you notice? All the girls are going, yeah, yeah, that's right. All these years. I don't get, you see, and I used to be very self-conscious about this. Heather would be going out with a group of her girlfriends, and they'd all be dressed up. And I'm like, well, what are you guys going to do? Are you guys going to go pick up on other guys? And then I finally learned it. Oh, that's right. You're going out with other girls. So you have to dress up because you're dressing up for them. I just thought, I don't know why. There you go. Pastor's tidbit for the day. Why do you worry about your clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Solomon was a very wealthy, wise man. He fell into idolatry, unfortunately, and became scorned by God. But he was very wealthy and had everything at his thing. But he's comparing him, saying the lilies of the field are much better dressed than he is. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Let me tell you something. It's not about your looks and it's not about your clothes. I have met some very beautiful people who maybe other people would reject. That's what's most important. They were lining them up to elect a king. Brothers standing side by side. Oh, handsome devils. Real tall, real masculine. Had the chiseled faces. And they're going down the line. Which one's going to be the king? Nope. Nope, 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 nope. There's no one left. Who's going to be king? You got any more brothers? Yeah, there is one more brother, but he's kind of scrawny. And he's a little short. His name's David. And he's out in the fields tending the cows and the sheep. Bring him here. Because God doesn't look at the outside. God could care less about how good-looking you are. God could care less about the clothes you're wearing. It is true. Beauty is on the inside. If you want to be beautiful, get changed on the inside. Verse 31, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? And again, we don't do that. We're saying, where shall we eat? Where shall we drink? What shall I wear? I've got nothing to wear. Closet of clothes. I did that last night. I got nothing to wear. For the pagans, run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Here you go. The theme verse for chapter 6, much like the theme verse of chapter 5 was the last verse of the chapter, the theme verse for chapter 6 is the last verse. But seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things are going to be added unto you. And isn't it interesting how that's true? Do you hear any good things talked about Solomon? You don't hear scripture writers going, man, Solomon was so cool, Solomon was so great. All you hear about Solomon was, yeah, he was nicely dressed, but there was other people dressed nicer than him. And he was so wealthy, and he had this beautiful, peaceful, huge kingdom. But you know what? God was not impressed. But you know what? Take the loser dad. An adulterer, a murderer. After that happened, he became very ineffective in his teaching. And God says, that's what I want. Because he's a man after my own heart. He is seeking first me. And every time you see David, you hear King David. And God's going to sit on David's throne. And David is exalted and lifted up. Why is that? It's not because of how good looking he was. It wasn't because of how wealthy he was. It was all because he sought after God. Theme verse of chapter 6. Let's pray, and I promise I won't babble on. Yeah, it's times like this that you should just like abolish prayer for a couple of weeks till you forget that we preached on it, and then I can start back up again. But let's join in prayer. And you know what I will? I'll stop praying for a while and just let you guys pray in your heart, because it is true. I have no idea what's going on in your life. There is so much material there in chapter 6. Maybe some of it hit you. Maybe some of it didn't. Maybe a certain scripture passage was really, really defined everything and went, ah. Oh. Or maybe things got shifted because of something else. That's what God wanted you to hear today. But I don't know what that is. And so we'll leave some open time to just let you converse with God. God, you're in heaven, I'm on earth, I will let my words be few. I thank you that I'm so much more valuable than so many things in this world, and that you care for me so much. And I'm so glad that you don't look at my looks or my clothes or my wealth, but you look at my heart. And let me be beautiful, Lord, on the inside. Let me be seeking after you. Lord, there are things that people are wrestling with. Maybe people are sick, or maybe people have low self-esteem because they're not focused on you, or maybe they've chased after money, or maybe they need a decision and need to fast. I don't know, Lord. And I'm going to let them talk to you right now. Lord, we didn't come here for the cool sermon or the great music. We came because we wanted to worship you. I pray, Lord, that understanding Scripture would draw us closer to you. I pray that the music that is done here ushers us just right into your presence. Because it is all about you. And we are in love with you and devoted to you. And truly thankful. So let, Lord, the theme hit us over and over, that we should be seeking after you, and we'll watch all things fall into place. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.